So first we'll start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get started properly here. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we just lift up the study tonight. I pray that you give me the right words to say and for ears to hear, Lord. I pray that it be your will that is done in our lives, not just in the study, but in every day of our lives. Lord, we also lift up this weather situation to you. Please protect all those people who are on the roads tonight and tomorrow, and as we move into Christmas and for our services on Saturday. Lord, I just pray that your will be done and that we would stay safe and all the things he would have accomplished would be accomplished, Lord. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. The letter of Jude. Jude is actually one of my, as a beginning aside here, so Jude is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I'll go into why a little bit more in detail, but it's also one of the more overlooked letters, books of the Bible. I feel like, you know, when you're kind of reading through scripture, by the time you get to Jude, you're probably a little excited about getting a revelation. And so Jude sort of gets the short end of the stick a little bit, I think, because of that. It can be a little complicated. It's short. It has quotations from it, from other books outside of the Bible. Some people over the centuries have debated whether Jude should be even included in the canon. Spoiler alert, it should be in our Bibles. It is divinely inspired. But for all these reasons, sort of Jude kind of gets brushed to the side. And I think that's a sad thing because there's really a lot to mine here. And when I think of Jude, there's a particular song that comes to mind. The song is called God's Gonna Cut You Down or Run On, which was originally recorded in the 40s as a black folk song, but more famously covered by Johnny Cash on America Number 5 of his America albums. And that particular album was released, I think, only a couple months after his death. It was like his first album to go gold in like 36 years or something like that. But the song's a really good song. The music video is really interesting for it. But in the song, there's like two choruses to it, but I'm going to read you the first chorus from the song right now, which is, you can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. And in the second chorus, the refrain repeats of, God's going to cut you down. And the idea of the song is that sinners, the devil, can get away with a lot of stuff for a while, but eventually, the man comes around, which is another great song covered by Johnny Cash, also, I think, on one of the American albums. But the idea is that eventually, God's judgment will come, and we will die, both in this life and the idea of eternal punishment for those who refuse God in the world to come. So it's a very happy song. And you can tell this is going to be a very, maybe, happy book. Not so much. So just to give you a little context for Jude, the letter itself, of course, is written by Jude. Could also be translated as Judah or Judas. Now, this is not Judas Iscariot, but this was another brother, the younger brother, most likely, of Jesus and James. So this is Judah or Judas, the brother of James. Excuse me one moment. I am trying to bring up our chat, which has decided to go a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs on me here. That was not a sponsored comment. Let's see here. All right. All right, looks like it's back up. So, sorry about that. So, Jude was the brother, the younger brother of Jesus and James. Now, the letter itself was written most likely sometime between 40 and 80 AD. And for a lot of the references and sort of historical material for tonight, I'm drawing from two commentaries. The Pillar Commentary, I believe it was 2 Peter and Jude. And then Douglas Moo's commentary for the new international, application commentary series, the NIVAC, which I quote from a lot. So if you're interested in some good commentaries on Jude and 2 Peter, I recommend both Pillar's commentary and the NIV Application Commentary series as well. So most likely written before 2 Peter. So some people will argue, there's a debate in scholarly circles whether or not this letter was written, Jude's letter was written before 2 Peter or after 2 Peter. I lean towards the evidence and accept the evidence that Jude was most likely written first. But in, you know, in terms of discussing the letter itself, this is just interesting scholarly debate. It really doesn't change anything too extraordinary. And most likely dated towards the middle 60s. So we open this letter with verse 1, Jude, a servant of Messiah Yeshua and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Messiah Yeshua. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So again, that's the author of this letter, or the earthly author, I should say, of this letter. So let's get into some of the meat and potatoes. Now tonight, I am going to be reading through the entire book of Jude. And we're going to be commenting on really mostly focusing on the eschatology, of course, in the letter itself. But because Jude is so short and because the eschatology is so tied into sort of the arguments and situation of Jude, which we'll be getting into here shortly, I think it's appropriate to read the whole letter. So we begin properly, in a sense, in terms of what we're going to be digging into with verse 3. Now, this phrase, beloved, which opens this up here, tells us that we're kind of getting into a new thought here. So this is a key word in Jude's letter in terms of breaking up the text. So, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Messiah Yeshua. So in verses 3 and 4 here, we sort of have the theme of the letter, the purpose statement or thesis, if you will, of the letter itself. Now, this is part of the reason why I love Jude so much, is because, right, the letter opens with this idea that Jude had sit down with some pen and paper and was planning to write a letter originally to this community about our common salvation. And then sort of he was, you know, I like to imagine interrupted mid-writing. It most likely was not like that, but it makes for a good visual analogy. But in some way, right, he was planning to write this letter that he originally wanted to write, but he received word that there was some messed up business going down in this community. There were serious issues that needed to be addressed. And so he basically like crumples up that letter, right? Throws it away, gets out a new sheet of paper and writes this letter instead. And just sort of the imagery of that is just very like interesting to me. And no other letter in scripture has such an interesting sort of beginning or occasion for it being written. You can kind of feel Jude's passion and urgency and frustration maybe a little bit as he writes this letter out. So what's the problem? Why do you have to scrap that letter for this one? Well, the reason for this letter is very straightforward. Another reason why I like Jude, even though the imagery and analogies are very complex, the situation itself is really straightforward. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. You know, I almost think of the idea of like people sneaking in like burglars into a place. And while they sort of do this spiritually, right, these people were very well known, these false teachers to the community at large here. But these were people who have crept in unnoticed, claiming to be followers of Messiah, who really should have never been let in the door. They really should never have been a part of this fellowship. Now, these false believers are very aware of what they believe. So it's not like they're coming from a place of pure ignorance, right? They're not trained or something and they're just muddling through it. No, they've been trained up in what they think is right. They're claiming to be teachers. They're coming into the community and they believe they are correct about what they're teaching, but they're absolutely wrong. Why are they wrong? Because they deny Messiah Yeshua as Lord and Master, which is really one of the worst sins a person can commit. Now, we need to understand what they mean here by the idea of denying Messiah Yeshua as Lord and Master. This isn't meaning that they deny that Messiah Yeshua existed or even maybe that he's the Son of God. but because of their sinful practices of their teaching as God's will, they're denying God's clear teaching about how we are to live our lives. They're basically preaching, in a sense, another gospel. And in doing so, even though they claim Messiah Yeshua, maybe outwardly as their Lord and Master, they really aren't following him, because if he was their Master and their Lord, then they wouldn't be teaching this to begin with. And they would receive the correction that they were being given, which they clearly weren't. So they refuse to submit themselves to correct teaching. And so what is this bad teaching? We're going to get some clues to it as we go through the letter. But basically, in some way, these false teachers were teaching and abusing the grace of God to sustain a highly immoral way of living. And it was most likely sexual in nature. There's some sort of sexual promiscuity going on here, maybe a bringing in of Roman sexual practices. We're not told the exact sin, but it was clearly very serious. And it was clear that they really believed they were right and they weren't going to repent. And they crept into this community most likely as traveling teachers of Messiah. Just like the apostles traveled around to different cities and groups of people, stayed in people's homes and taught, there were other people who did this as well besides the apostles, many of which were sent out by the apostles themselves, right? Paul sends out Timothy and Barnabas, right, to teach in different cities. But we also have these traveling false teachers who were combating the apostles and their good teachings with wrong teachings. And there was sort of this sort of theological war being waged in these different communities. And here we see has come to a community that Jude was very closely tied to. So Jude here encourages the believers in this community to become aware of these false teachers and to fight or contend for the truth and for the faith. So they're not to be passive in their response. It's not like they're just supposed to let these guys in and be like, you know, just pray about it and don't do anything about it and just kind of sit on your hands. No, they're supposed to make an active response. What that actual response is, we're going to be diving into again as we go through the letter, right? This is just the opening, the thesis. And Jude says we shouldn't be surprised by these teachers because they have been prophesied about long ago in other places. And so here we see eschatology coming into this, where Jude sees these false teachers as fitting into some sort of eschatological scheme or like prophecy, right? A series of statements that have been made about the end times and about the coming of the Messiah. And we're going to see how they fit into that again a little later. So he sees their coming as a partial fulfillment of prophecy. Now, clearly these beliefs they are violating are not to be compromised on. So God's teaching isn't something we could go, well, you know, Messiah Yeshua and through the apostles has taught us a certain way on maybe a sexual matter, and these guys are saying we should do things differently. Let's just meet in the middle, compromise on these issues, and everything will be okay. That is not how we're supposed to do things. Unfortunately, in our society today, this is a lot of how we approach a lot of theological issues, particularly those that are hot-button political social issues like abortion or sexual ethics. But Jude here says, no, you can't violate God's principles and pretend that everything is okay, and that we as believers must defend our faith in a powerful and urgent way. So now we go on into the body, sort of the letter. So we have the introduction, we have sort of this thesis, main purpose statement, and we're going to go on. And by the way, if you have any questions online, please feel free to type them in, and I will do my best to read them and keep an eye on things and answer them for you. So we're going to continue now with verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Yeshua, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, we're going to unpack these statements here in a moment, but notice again, especially with Sodom and Gomorrah, the emphasis on which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural pleasure, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Notice the emphasis here on the sexuality, which again, linking to the sensual statement in verses 3 and 4, leads us to believe that at least some component on this false teaching may have involved something sexual. Again, we're not given it exactly here, though. So Jude, though, gives us three examples from the Tanakh or the Old Testament, people who defy the Lord's commands and experience severe punishment for it. So here we have the Jewish people, angels, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So clearly Jude is writing to an audience that was most likely predominantly Jewish, or at the very least had a significant Jewish population as a part of wherever this was being written. Because these, you know, you don't write about stories and make references saying that you know about these things if you don't know about them. So clearly they had to be educated in these basic stories of the Tanakh, right? So what unites all three of these groups? The Jewish people, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the threat? Well, the threat here is that all three of these groups knew how they were to behave, right? They had been commanded by God in certain ways. But instead, they decided to do things the way they wanted. And because of this choice, they experienced devastating consequences. And that emphasis here really should be on devastating consequences, right? That generation is wiped out in the wilderness of the Jewish people. Fallen angels are kept in chains until the day of the Lord. And we all know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were killed by fire. Notice the emphasis here, though, of eternal fire, that there's a punishment here going beyond just this life. Again, a theme that's going to come out throughout Jude. So this is serious business, Jude is saying, right? When you defy the Lord's clear commands and teachings, you know, it isn't always just a slap on the wrist. Okay, if you systematically violate God's commands, there will be a time of judgment and punishment if you refuse to repent. And he says, you know these examples from scriptures. Don't think it can't happen again. In fact, it is going to happen again. And so verse 8 connects these false teachers to these previous examples. We read here in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, referring to these false teachers, these guys or and ladies maybe that have crept into the community, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Very strong language here. And what's he saying? Well, what we see here is that these false teachers are like the examples that have been given, because these false teachers claim to be prophets, but were nothing of the sort, right? They clearly know what the right teaching is about God and about Messiah Yeshua, but they clearly have deviated from it, wandered away from it, and they're going to reap what they sow, is what Jude is telling us. And you don't want to be caught up in that mess. Notice he describes them as relying on their dreams. Again, there could be, we can unpack that, we get into a lot of interesting things with that, not really our focus, but I want to bring this up because in some way these men and women claimed most likely to be prophets, that they were receiving divine revelation from the Lord, which in turn probably, you know, lended some validity to their statements in the eyes of the people, right? They're saying, I've received this new or greater revelation from the Lord concerning probably something sexual in nature. Here's the teaching from God. I'm very persuasive. People start to believe it, and they're leading people into sin. It's a serious, serious thing. We have a question here from Rabbi Glenn. Verse 6 seems to support the view that the sons of God in Genesis 6:1-2 were fallen angels. Thoughts? The thought is, yes, I agree with you, Rabbi Glenn. It does support the idea that they were fallen angels. And especially in the Jewish literature up until, I think it was the second century, according to, I think it was in Douglas Moo's commentary, but it probably was in both. But the idea that they were fallen angels is throughout most like early Christian slash Jewish commentaries and writers and so on and so forth. The idea that they maybe weren't fallen angels in Genesis 6 is sort of a later thing that came up. But they most likely were fallen angels. That's what I personally believe. I think that's the scriptural support here. And I would point to this section of Jude to back up that statement as well. So what were the sins, though, of these false teachers? Well, they engage in serious moral sin, right? We have three things listed here. They rejected earthly and heavenly authorities, right? So in other words, they're rejecting the apostles, they're rejecting Messiah Yeshua. And by rejecting the clear teachings of God, they're not just violating earthly authorities, right? Those who have been given authority by the Lord, but they're violating the Lord's authority himself, right? Because he is the one who has taught these things correctly about all sorts of issues, right? About how we are to live moral and righteous lives. Randy, about your question about whether fallen angels can have kids, I would point you back to Genesis 6. It does seem like they were able to mate with women and have sort of these angel-human hybrids, and we can get into lots of interesting stuff. I believe we all discussed this, though, in our Genesis discussion a few months back, which is somewhere on Facebook. I would point you to that to check it out for some more info, but I don't want to get tangented away from that. So again, what do? These three things that are listed here, these false teachers: serious moral sin, rejection of both earthly and heavenly authorities, and in a sense, they're blaspheming angels. Now, you might say, Rabbi Jerry, how are they blaspheming angels? And again, we could get a little bit more deep into this, but a very simple level, angels are clearly connected to the receiving of revelation in God's word, right? They're God's messengers. And so by claiming to receive messages from God that they really weren't getting, they're blaspheming the angels, those who would be involved in the bringing of divine revelation. Again, it could get a little more complex than that, but that's like it in a nutshell. So this is serious stuff. And he goes on to give us more examples, right? So he's pearling these different examples together. It's very rabbinic, rhetorical in nature. Again, lots of interesting stuff going on in the text. We're going to scoop by because in the interest of time, and again, this is the eschatology of Jude, not just a full study of Jude. We continue on in verse 9. Great questions, by the way, and if you have any more, please throw them up there. But we're going to continue in verse 9 here. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here we have a story which does not exist in scripture itself of the archangel Michael and the devil arguing over the body of Moses. And so instead of making a statement by his own power, Michael says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." So he's not claiming that authority. But these people, again, referring to the false teachers, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And so basically, these guys are theological idiots, right? Spiritually, they're very stupid. They don't understand. They're mindless. They don't understand the things that they're talking about. They're claiming to be educated in some way that they're not. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error, Balaam the false prophet, and perished in Korah's rebellion, which we read about in the Torah. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Let's just pause there for a minute, right? I'm not going to go into Cain or Balaam or Korah in general here, but these are major figures in the Torah of people who clearly violated God's commands and authority. In all three of these, they sort of took authority upon themselves in a way they were not supposed to, and they were severely punished for it. The idea of being hidden reefs at your love feast, feasting without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, water as clouds. In other words, they take and take and take, and they don't give, right? They're fruitless trees. They have no good fruit. They're of no benefit to anybody. They're twice dead. They're uprooted. He's really emphasizing how terrible these people are. I mean, these are a string of very serious, powerful statements to make about somebody. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea come casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And we should see a clear connection between those fallen angels in gloomy darkness and the gloomy darkness here described. Now, there's a whole lot here we could unpack, and we could spend a lot of time in this passage, but we're not going to. So I'm going to cover a lot of this kind of very briefly, and then we're going to really focus on verse 13 here. So the reference to Satan and Michael arguing over the body of Moses is not found in Scripture. It's found in a book called The Testament of Moses, a book that's not included in the Bible, but it's considered part of the Apocrypha. Now, a lot of people write this in the Enoch quote that we're going to see here in a moment. Gets everybody all riled up. And this is what people focus on when they get to Jude and they get into all these, you know, is this canon? What's canon? What should be included in our Bible? Should I be reading this testimony, this testament of Moses? And they kind of lose themselves in those debates and miss the entire point of the letter. Now, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing this. I would point you to things like GotQuestions.org and other books that deal with these sorts of things. The commentaries that I mentioned will go into a lot more detail about how to treat these sorts of texts. But as a general statement, just because Jude quotes a text outside of the Bible doesn't mean that that is now all divinely inspired. There are clear quotations or references to other texts outside the Bible in the Bible. We don't immediately consider, you know, if Rabbi Paul mentions something that's Platonic, right, or Greek Roman thought, we don't immediately assume that Plato is now canon and must be included in our Bibles, right? In the same way, just because Jude is quoting a story here, we need to make sure we understand that the story isn't really the important part here. The story is to make his point, right? Just like how these men and women aren't exactly Balaam, we're bringing up the story of Balaam to make a point about their character and how they're behaving. And so we don't want to get so focused on the analogy that we lose sight of what the analogy is trying to teach us and point us to. So clearly, though, this story, like Balaam as well, would have been a story that was familiar to his audience. Again, you don't just pull an analogy out that your audience isn't going to understand. Okay, I watch a lot of, like, Batman. Okay, a lot. I'm not going to pull out a Batman analogy about a very obscure Batman cartoon episode for all you guys here because nobody is going to get it but me, right? I might find it funny or find it interesting, but most people are not going to get it, right? We use analogies that our audience understands. So he seems to be using it along with other well-known stories to make his points about these false teachers. And what is the point? Well, once again, it is emphasized how they are truly rebelling against the Lord. And if I sound like a broken record here, it's because Jude is the broken record here. He's really hammering this home. And because he is repeating himself so many times in so many serious ways, we really ought to pay attention. And it also means that it requires something this serious to really get people focused and taking this stuff seriously. Because I'll tell you, a lot of people do not take false teaching seriously enough. And they're causing serious harm for Messiah's community. So again, for our purposes, we're focusing on verse 13. So what do we see in verse 13? Well, calling these false teachers wandering stars and wild waves is an allusion to Isaiah. Calling them wandering stars themselves is an analogy to reinforce again that they have wandered away from God-designed paths, right? We see in Scripture that it talks about how the heavens, the planets, the stars are put on their path by God. The stars are also connected to angels that are also going along these paths, right? The planets have a very defined orbit, right? Scientifically, we know this. It's sort of like instead of, you know, the Earth orbiting the sun in its proper way, which is conducive for life on our planet, it's like we're bouncing all over the place, right? It's like we're driving down a road and deciding to go off the road and circle back around and cross the median and basically going nuts, right? That's not the proper way to drive down a road. That's not the proper way for a planet to behave. But these guys are like wandering stars, wandering around doing whatever they want and causing chaos and surus wherever they go, troubles wherever they go. Eternal punishment, though, awaits them for their serious sin. And just as the fallen angels will be punished for eternity, so too will fallen human beings who refuse to follow the Lord's path. And this gets to our heart of our series in eschatology. We have seen reference after reference of eternal punishment that comes with the day of the Lord. And Jude is identifying these false teachers as some of those who will experience that prophetic fulfillment. So Jude is seeing eschatology playing out in his own day with these false teachers and is lumping them in through the Holy Spirit in with these fallen angels and other people who have committed very serious sin. And so here we see sort of eschatology playing out in a very practical way in the lives of Jude's community. So we're going to go on from there, although there's a lot more we could say. Verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." Notice again, what do we see here? Ungodly, ungodliness, ungodly. "And all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These, so now we're moving to Jude here, commenting now on this story. "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's break down what's going on here. The quote from this passage is again from a non-canonical text known as 1 Enoch. Now, while 1 Enoch, you can go online and read it, has been sort of preserved since ancient times, we're not sure which version and translation of 1 Enoch Jude is directly pulling from here. We can link it up to a specific passage in 1 Enoch, but there's still debate over which version he's quoting here. 1 Enoch is also not considered canon. It's never been considered canon by any major Christian or even Jewish group, okay? And so, again, just because he quotes 1 Enoch here does not mean everything in 1 Enoch should be considered canon. It just doesn't work that way. And a lot of people, again, go, "Ooh, he's quoting from this book, which means the book must be important. Therefore, I need to read that book." And then people get all wrapped up in 1 Enoch and all the apocryphal stuff in there and the apocalypse stuff, and they just kind of go wild. Okay. Again, you're losing yourself in the analogy, right? He's quoting 1 Enoch to make a point, right? And we need to understand the point, because it isn't about Enoch directly, right? It's about what this prophecy represents. Now, he does identify Enoch as a prophet, and it does seem like he considers this prophecy to be legitimate, okay? But saying that Enoch is a prophet is not the same sort of quotation here as saying this is scripture, right? "As it is written" is a phrase we'll see over and over again when someone is quoting in the New Testament from scripture. We don't see that phrase here. Enoch is identified as a prophet here only. Again, though, clearly his audience was familiar with his story, which makes it very useful to make his points. And the point of this, so you say, "Well, okay, Rabbi Jerry, if it isn't really all about getting wrapped up in 1 Enoch, what's the point Jude's making?" Well, I'm glad you asked, silent person. In verse 16, we get the point. And the point is the judgment of the Lord that is coming will be for the type of people that Enoch is writing about here. that Jude is writing against these people are in view here in Enoch's prophecy. These are these ungodly people that will experience God's judgment. So this is, they're not only, so these people, and this is a key point here, are not just examples of past judgment, right? Balaam is a past judgment, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, past judgment. The Jewish people in the wilderness, that all happens in the past. But what Enoch is talking about here is something that's going to happen in the future, right? So they're an example of this future coming judgment as well. It's judgment all across the board. And what we see here is that God is consistent in his judgments. We see consistently in the past that God reaches a tipping point. He is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, but eventually the cup overfills and that cup is spilled out dramatically in Revelation, right? But eventually that cup is going to be spilled out. But we see consistently that it goes to a point and God says enough is enough. And what is that point? It's what he decides because he's God, okay? He doesn't give us a little barometer that goes up to the tipping point. We can't always peer into the glass and see how full it is. He sends prophets. He gives us clear communication of things coming to a head. But we don't, God does not operate on our timetables. He does not consult us in the planning phase of his divine grace and his divine wrath, right? But it reaches a point and then the judgment comes. And when you're on the receiving end of that judgment, it ain't a good thing. So their selfish grumblings, boasting, and divisive attitudes will bring about an eternal punishment. Very, very serious. We had a question earlier, which I saw, but I didn't want to touch on yet, which was, I'm trying to scroll back here and find it. Bonita asks, what should new Christians be watchful for when listening to popular teachers? And that is a wonderful question to ask. First of all, just because a teacher is popular doesn't mean he's good, okay? The amount of people in seats listening to a teacher is not a determiner of whether they're good or not, okay? There's plenty of false prophets. There's cult leaders who were very good at getting crowds, teaching horrible, blasphemous stuff about how to live our lives and about God himself. So that's the first thing. Popularity does not equal good. Secondly, you have to be knowledgeable in God's word to evaluate good teachings. Now, this is why it's important to be part of a community. It's very hard for one person to know everything about the Bible. In fact, it's impossible. But within a community of believers that are mature and well-read and learned, coming from different perspectives and training, we as a community can help suss out what is good from what is bad. That's part of my job as a rabbi, as a teacher, is to be knowledgeable about these things so that if somebody comes to me and says, Rabbi Jerry, what do you think of this? I'm going to be able to hopefully give an opinion right there or go home and evaluate it. But you don't need to be a rabbi to understand whether something good or is good or bad most of the time. If you're just passingly familiar with God's word, right? You don't have to be at an expert level. But not reading the Bible for the first time, you can mostly suss these things out. And a lot of it is, do they contradict the word of God? And most of the time, they're going to contradict the word of God in a major way. You can also tell by the communities that they create. Are they divisive? Are they boasters? Are they full of themselves? Is all the attention on them? It has nothing to do with theological knowledge when you're evaluating a person's moral and emotional character. But as a new believer, you're not going to be as knowledgeable, so it's important to be discipled by somebody more mature because it is when you're a new believer you are most susceptible to these things. And actually, at the end of this letter, we're going to see how we are to respond to people as they get into these sorts of bad teachings. Yeah. Yeah, Brian.
Certain persons
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they creep in. Brian's saying about how they creep in. Right. Well, yeah, they're from outside, but they're creeping in, right? They come out from the outside, but they sneak in the door, basically, and they seem to be good, right? Scripture talks about it. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, right? It's a being of light. And so they appear to be good when they're really not. And this is where discernment is so important. So great comment on that. Acts chapter 20, yep. And that's what, because they can't hear you online. So what was, just can you give me the reference again? Okay. So Acts 20, verse 29, 30, I'm just going to kind of summarize it because they're not going to be able to hear you online here. So what he's pointing out, Brian's pointing out that when Paul's leaving Ephesus, he gives them that warning that there will be wolves that will come in and seek to creep in the door, basically the same thing we're seeing here, and deceive them. Right. And even not only does it happen outside, but Rabbi Paul warns us it can happen from within. Those will be raised up as wolves to draw us from within.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the same thing. Yeah, there's the enemy within and the enemy without. And the idea that Satan is working to divide our community. So absolutely. All right. With that said, I'm going to keep pressing on here in the interest of time. We might go a tiny bit over. We'll see what happens. We have in verse 17 here, a call to persevere. But you must remember, beloved, so that beloved, right, we're kind of bringing us to a new focus, right? There's a shift here. So we've been talking about those false teachers over and over again. Now we address those who are within the community who are right. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Messiah Yeshua. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Messiah Yeshua that leads to eternal life. So there is coming judgment for those who mock the Lord, that's scoffers here, those who mock God, and specifically they're mocking that God will return in glory. They're mocking the second coming. They're mocking the day of the Lord. But there is something much better for those of us who are faithful, right? There's eternal blessing for us and eternal condemnation for those who reject God and mock him. So what about us? Well, we are to wait patiently in love and hope for our Messiah's return. Now, what's important here is that we are supposed to build up our own faith before confronting false teachers. And Douglas Moo, in his commentary, really goes into a lot of detail on this. This is a really interesting insight. He brought up the idea that there's a sequence here. Before you deal with the false teachers, you need to deal with yourself first. And I found that really interesting and very compelling. And this also is a theme that we have seen throughout the eschatology of the New Testament, especially in Peter's letters, where the Apostle Peter tells us to build up our faith and to be strong and be filled with love and hope. So we are told four things in these verses that we are to do as we wait on the Lord. So this gives us a great, again, practical application. You know, I really love those practical applications. We've seen them a lot in these general epistles. The idea of what should we do right now in our time as we wait on the Lord? Well, first, build ourselves up in our faith, which means encouraging and helping one another. And so we're building up our community in a healthy way, right? We've seen how these false teachers are divisive. They seek to divide and destroy, right? The verses that Brian was referencing in Acts, the idea of destroying from within, right? So if that is what Satan is doing, then we must need to do the opposite, which is to build up God's community. And we don't do this in our own power. We do this through the Holy Spirit who is working within us and within our community, right? God is building us up. And so we build up each other by working good works to each other, right? Encouraging one another, discipling people, all the stuff we've been talking about at Shema for years and years, especially in our Colossians series, the idea of building up God's community. We also need to be praying through the Holy Spirit. This means praying good prayers through the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's commands. It means being sensitive to the movement of His Spirit in our lives, but also in the life of our community, to be aware of what's going on around us and to be praying appropriately. What's an example of this, you might ask? When we hear that somebody's sick, praying for them, visiting them, caring about them, right? These two commands are sort of intertwined. Our good deeds and our prayers, which in and of itself is a good deed, is a good work. Three, keeping ourselves in God's love. It is the Lord who saves and keeps us, but we keep ourselves in God's love by submitting ourselves to Him. So I want to, again, you get into lots of interesting debates about this. We're not going there. The point is that God is the one who saves us and God is the one who keeps us. But we have to submit ourselves to God's will. And this is, right, part of the crux of the issue of the whole letter, right? These false teachers refuse to submit to Messiah Yeshua as Lord and Master. They believe they know better. They say they submit to the Lord, but in actuality, they don't because they do their own thing. So the third command here is instead of doing our own thing and being wandering stars, we need to walk the paths that God has laid out for us, both as individuals and as a community as well, which means following the complete word of God and not playing fast and loose with Scripture, which happens way too much today. Sermon for another time. And fourth, and now we're getting back into eschatology here and how this is all interconnected, we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord, Messiah Yeshua, that leads to eternal life. And so this final command is in the future. We are to live in the world right now, building up our community, praying, following the Lord's will, right? Being faithful and good servants. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in His future return, in the second coming, and the eternal life that awaits us. And so this is, Rabbi Paul very succinctly puts it right. He says to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Those who are looking, right, we talked about this in Hebrews, those who are looking for a kingdom, a city in heaven, are saying that their life is not in this world, right? And God is not ashamed to be called their God because He has prepared a city for them. We work in this world, we build our communities in this world, we live in this world, right? Our lives play out, but our hope is not in this mess getting fixed. Our hope is in God coming and intervening in human history dramatically once again with the second coming and in the new heavens and the new earth. Four commands here. So if we're doing these things, right, we have this future hope, we're building up our community, right? We need to be keeping ourselves in God's will, to be praying, right? This also helps prevent false teachers from getting in, because we're not going to be as easily seduced by false teachers if we're a tight-knit, prayer-led community that is very dedicated to following God's will and looking for our hope in the future. But once we handle our own stuff, we now can handle what's going on in our community. Now, again, it doesn't mean you have to be, you know, completely righteous in your faith before you confront a false teacher, but I think what Jude's trying to draw us to us here is not to just try to put out all the fires and not ask the question why the house is burning, right? It's about getting to the root cause of the issue, not just dealing with the branches of this, you know, nasty dead tree. So what are we supposed to do now? Verse 22 and 23, and have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, these verses are super tricky because there's different manuscripts for Jude, and they all are written a little differently, like the different groups of them. So there's been like five or six proposed translations for these verses. And really, they involve breaking up the clauses or sort of the ideas within it. We've been reading from the ESV tonight. I lean towards what's called the three clauses here, right? We have I'll be talking about what I mean by that with the three. I see three different groups in view here, which the ESV has, but also the NIV, the NASB. Most of the mainline translations have three clauses here. That's the way I lean towards this. Again, it changes a little bit of the different groupings of what's going on here, but that's a debate for another day. We're going to sidestep that and not get into the whole textual criticism thing. So, but again, I take, like, if you're reading from the ESV, the NIV, NASB, most of the mainline, if you see sort of three specific groups in your translation, that's the way I lean on this. Now, let's break down these groups. Because after building up our own faith, Jude now tells us to turn our attention to these false teachers. And so we have three groups, and I see these in sort of succeeding order, right? Of least severe to most severe. So those, for those who have started to doubt God's teaching, so this is the first group, and have mercy on those who doubt. Who are these doubters? These are those who have started to doubt God's teachings because of these false teachers, right? So they're not totally sucked in yet, right? But these false teachers came, they listened to them, they're like, you know, maybe they're new believers, maybe they just don't understand this stuff. They're like, you know, he was very charismatic, he says he's hearing from God. I don't, you know, it doesn't totally sit right with me, but I could see some of the points they're making. You know, maybe there's some truth to this. To these people, Jude says, you need to show mercy. What is the kind of mercy that needs to be shown here? What it means is when we're kicking out these false teachers, we need to be careful not to kick, you know, the baby out with the bathwater, right? We need to be careful not to kick these people out with them. Well, you went to their thing and you gave them some money. Clearly you're in league with these false teachers. We're kicking them out. We're kicking you out too. No. We're supposed to have mercy. We're supposed to witness to them. Say, let me sit down and explain to you why this guy is a nut job, why these are false teachings that he's giving you. And hopefully, because they haven't been too sucked in, they'll quickly be like, oh yeah, you know, that makes sense. You know, it wasn't sitting right with me. I really appreciate you doing that. That's a lot of what we do as rabbis here at Shema. I get a lot of people coming and say, you know, I heard something and it seems a little weird to me, but I just don't know. Rabbi Jerry, you know, you're a little bit more scholarly on this stuff. Do you have any insight you can bring to this teacher or this situation? And a lot of times it's, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. A lot of it's something we've all heard before, and I could show them the resources that explain why this thing is wrong. And they go, okay, that makes perfect sense. I really appreciate you taking the time to sit down and talk to me about this. But I approach them with mercy, not like, I can't believe you were so stupid to be taken in by this false teaching or some nonsense like that. I don't say that. I don't have that in my heart. No, it's very easy to be seduced by false teachers, okay? It's why you have to be so careful. It's why Jude emphasizes how serious this is over and over again. So that's group number one. Group number two, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now these are people who have really gone deep into these teachings, right? This is somebody who has gone deep into false teaching, and Jude is saying they're at risk of eternal judgment. That if they don't repent and get out of this, they may be lumped in with these false teachers. So they're at the tipping point, right? If there's the cliff, you know, the first group is kind of getting a little close to the cliff. These guys are at risk of falling over it into the canyon, you know, underneath the hole underneath. And so we need to snatch them away from the fire of eternal judgment. What does that mean? It means I need to come a little bit stronger to you. You might not be coming to me asking questions. Now I'm going to you and saying, listen, we're kicking these people out of Shema. Listen, you know, this teaching you've been involved in is serious business. This isn't just a difference of opinion on a theological matter. This is serious stuff. We need to deal with it. You need to deal with it. You can't be practicing this. You know, this is an essential doctrine in some way that you're violating. And so we need to take the initiative to go to these people and to preach the truth to them. Doesn't mean they're going to listen, but we need to do so. Again, not being passive here. And then the final group, hating even to show others mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. This final group is for the false teachers. These false teachers, we have to deal with differently than the first two groups. We are to show them mercy with fear. What does that mean? Well, the mercy I hear, I believe, is to pray for them to repent. That's the mercy, right? Of asking God to open their eyes, to have a level of compassion on them. But it's mercy with fear. What's the fear here? It's not the fear of them. It's the fear of the Lord, which means we can't let our feelings stop us from preaching the truth to these people. And it means that for our fear, our respect for the Lord, for the King of Kings, because Messiah Yeshua is my Lord and Master, I have to deal with these people, right? As a community, we got to deal with this stuff. So we pray for them to repent. We go to them. But this is the serious stuff. This is if they refuse to repent, this is the situation where Rabbi Paul would say it's time to kick them out. There's a time and a place for this. It's an extreme situation. This does not happen every day. But there are times where it is important and essential to remove people from our community, to deplatform them, to use our parlance of today. These false teachers, right? Jude's talking to a specific audience we've seen are really messed up. People who are walking in the way of Balaam, who are sharing the eternal punishment of fallen angels, you don't let them sit next to you at the Oneg table. You don't give them a platform to speak. You don't allow them to seduce people within your community. You don't let your heart get in the way of the hard truth, which is you need to kick these people out if they're unwilling to repent. You don't just show them the door immediately, but you bring these things to them and you tell them they need to either repent of these things and put it aside or they need to leave, right? And the people Jude are talking about here clearly have been talked to before, right? You don't get to this point overnight. These are people who need to be shown the door. And so this is the most extreme group. This is why we find it here at the end of the letter. This is after we've built ourselves up. We're dealing with the people that they're trying to hoodwink. And now we're dealing with them as well and telling them either, you know, you either are going to be on board with the way we're doing things or you're leaving because you're really not a part of this community, whether you think you are or not. It's a very serious situation. What's that soiled garment, the stained garment? Well, in English, the phrase stained garment loses some of its power. The visual we are supposed to see here from the Greek is this phrase is an undergarment covered in human feces. It's an undergarment, like underwear, something covered in poo, right? And so we are to view those who have totally succumbed to this false teaching, these false teachers, and sharing it with others like someone wearing a corrupting, feces-stained undergarment that we can clearly see and probably smell. It should repulse and it should disgust us. You know, if somebody came up to you smelling like poo, you're not going to want to stay close to them. If they say, I want to invite you to a Bible study in my house and spend an hour with you talking about something, you're not going to want to go over there. You're going to want to get away from them as quickly as possible, right? And that's what Jude is saying here, is he's saying, don't run towards these people and take in their teachings, but run away from them. Kick them out. They need to be washed clean. And it's more than just a physical defilement here. There's something deeply spiritually wrong going on here as well. And probably some connections here with all of this to Zechariah 3. Which is a nice, interesting aside, but we don't have time for tonight. But I would encourage you to study those connections on your own. All right, we're running a little bit over. We're going to come here to the doxology, and then we're going to close. So again, a summary of Jude. What's the point of this letter? What is the eschatology in Jude? True false teachers have an eternal punishment awaiting them that they cannot possibly comprehend. We need to call a spade, and we need to build up our community and take care of ourselves so that we can then confront these false teachers, kick them out when they refuse to repent, and also bring back people who are starting to get sucked in by them. We have an obligation to not only understand what we believe, but to defend it, right? We don't sit on our hands. And this is of the utmost spiritual importance. The urgency in this letter for Jude's community is for us as well. You gotta take this stuff seriously. You can't compromise on this stuff. You know, there's lots of things in Scripture we could have differences of opinion. Me and Rabbi Glenn and Rabbi Lauren, you hear us during our discussions. We have minor differences of opinion all the time. We're Jews. You know, it's a saying, two Jews, three opinions. Okay? But on the big stuff, on stuff like this, we're in 100% agreement because we're following the same Lord and Master. And so if someone claims that Messiah Yeshua is their Lord, but refuses to follow clear commandments of God, okay, we're not talking about, you know, don't read this and say, you know, okay, this is about Torah or something like that. No, we're talking about clear moral teachings about God's standard of behavior, about how we're to conduct ourselves, not to be prideful, not to be boastful, not to be engaged in sexual immorality, not to be living like the society around us, not to be liars, swindlers, magicians, all those who will not inherit the kingdom of God that we see throughout God's word, all those sinless we see in Paul's letters, okay? If somebody claims to be a follower of Messiah and is teaching others in a way that contradicts these clear teachings, they're not right with God. And depending on the severity of it, they're not believers. And they, if they refuse to repent, Jude is saying they will experience eternal punishment. Now, it is God who judges. We can only know about our own salvation. But when we see a dead tree trying to come in and spread some dead fruit, we need to take that tree and kick it out. Okay? Again, these are extreme situations, but we have to be very mindful of them because of it only takes a little bit to corrupt an entire community. I've seen it before. It's been shown throughout history of the Jewish people, of the church as well, God's community. It happens all the time. And we have to be on guard for this stuff, you know. And I remember just as a quick story as we wrap up here, I was teaching a Bible study here. I think it was last year, not too long ago, about false teachers. I forget what I was preaching on, but I mentioned a specific, I was calling out some false teachers as examples, clear false teachers. Teachers I would say are the kind that Jude here is talking about. One of them I mentioned was Kenneth Copeland, who is a false teacher. I'm not going to go into it all right now. All you need to Google is Google Kenneth Copeland, false teacher apostasy. You can watch, I'm sure, 6 YouTube videos and read 20 articles, right? And so I had a lady who was regularly coming to the Bible study, came up to me afterwards the next week. It was like a two-part. She said, you know, Rabbi Jerry, I want to talk to you. I said, no problem. And she said, can I talk to you in private? I said, of course, no problem. Went to the office, left the door open. I said, what's going on? And she said, you know, I was very offended. I'm paraphrasing her. But she basically said, like, I was very upset, offended by your teaching last week. You know, again, this was like a two-parter on false teachers. And I said, well, what's upsetting you? And she said, I don't understand why you have to name these false teachers. And I said, okay, you know, I'm just listening. And I said, well, you know, Scripture tells us to name these. You know, Paul names false teachers. You know, even though we don't have the exact name of a lot of these false teachers, right, we don't have every name written, clearly they're written about in a way that their community understands who they're talking about, right? It's clear to their community because that's how we communicate in language, right? Jude here, right, doesn't name them by name, but he's pretty specific and pretty strong in his language about these false teachers that if you were reading Jude's letter in the community that he was writing to at this time, you know exactly who he's talking about. They're a known quantity in that way. So I said, you know, again, I didn't go into all that. I said, you know, this is what I say. And he said, well, you know, I believe Kenneth, you know, and then what you said about Kenneth Copeland was completely wrong. And I said, why do you say that? And she gave me a reason. I gave her some basic reasons why Kenneth Copeland, I think, is a false teacher. And this person was very upset by it. We had some follow-up conversations. I believe Rabbi Glenn did. And they didn't want to deal with us because of that and left. And it is what it is. It's sad. It happens. And, you know, again, I'm not trying to call anybody out here, but I just want to give this example because this happens in our community. And this is somebody who was taken in by a false teacher. Okay. And we try to, in love, tell them it. And sometimes people respond and sometimes people don't. I've had plenty of other examples on a positive side where, especially with new believers, like, you know, I saw this YouTube person. This crazy rabbi on YouTube. Now, I'm calling him a crazy rabbi. They didn't think they were a crazy rabbi. They're like, you know, they're teaching this stuff. I'm just confused by it. I don't know what's going on here. Do I need to be listening to this? I would say no. They tell me who it is. It's like somebody I know or I've heard about before. We talk about it. I explain why. I give them some smarter people than me who, you know, take it apart. And they thank me, and they're like, yeah, you know, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. And I give them some better teachers to follow that I really like, that I think are really, you know, better, and things go good. It goes both ways, but you got to call it out. And it just, again, it's so pervasive. This happens every day, and there's a new nut job out there every day. So just want to kind of end on that note. We're going to end here with the doxology, this beautiful statement that concludes Jude's letter, and we're going to pray and be finished up here because I see they're turning off the lights behind me. If you have any other questions, you can email us and let me know. I'll do my best to respond to them. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Messiah Yeshua, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And the point here is that it is God who keeps us from stumbling. He is the one who will present us blameless on this great day of the Lord. This is eschatological, right? Who has been in authority before all time, now and forever. May he keep us and protect us. May he guard us from these things and build us up in our most holy faith. And so with that, we'll be finished for tonight. And hopefully you guys will have, those who are celebrating, a very Merry Christmas and a Happy Hanukkah, and be praying for safe weather for you all. Please keep in mind, we may have to cancel services on Saturday, Lord willing. We'll make that call hopefully early Friday. But if it looks nasty out, you can call the Shema line and check the voicemail. You can go to the website, check Facebook. We'll be sending out emails. Check your email. Call, you know, if you know somebody in the congregation, you can call them, but we'll be putting the word out. But just kind of be aware of that. Keep an eye out before you get on the roads. And if it is unsafe in your area and we are having services, you know, we will be, Lord willing, live streaming. So we'll hopefully, Lord willing, either be live streaming here if we're able to meet on Saturday, or hopefully be live streaming from our homes, like kind of we did from COVID. I'm going to try to get that set up working again. So be praying for me that that all works out, because we haven't had to use it probably since last winter. So. All right, with all that, we're going to pray and be concluded. Lord, thank you for this time to study your word. Thank you for the clear teaching you have given us. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take this teaching to our hearts, Lord, that we would take false teaching seriously, that we would not be sucked in by false teachers, that we would be students of your word, be kept in your word. Consider you our Lord and Master, Lord, so that we can also witness to others, those within our community who may go astray, Lord. Give us the wisdom we need through your Holy Spirit to reach them, Lord. And I pray more and more will be saved before the great coming, before your great coming and your return, Lord. I pray all these things. B'Shem, Yeshua. Amen.